Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Psalms 110, and I'll just give you a second to flip to that. Psalms 110. Great. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Joy, for reading our scripture for us. Thank you, Chris, for leading us in worship. Oh, feedback. Thank you, sound person, for dealing with the feedback. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. I serve as the college ministry pastor, so it's a super exciting part of the year where there's a lot of new students, a lot of freshmen and newcomers checking out our church and some of the other great churches in our city. There's plenty of them. We really appreciate your prayers over RCF, as we just spent a second to do, and just for the student leaders, for RCF in general, and praying for me and Joy, our RCF intern, wasn't a topic, but please do so pray for us too. But so for those of you who have been around for the summer and have been with us through our sermon series, so I'm just going to pull some water out here, so mysterious, right? We were going through a sermon series throughout the summer through the book of Psalms. And I officially owe an apology because I think we might have mentioned somewhere along the way that last week was the last week of the sermon series through the Psalms. But we'll be extending that by 1 week. So we are looking at Psalms, obviously, one more time. Pastor Q is over at Center City giving his last message over there as well. So as he just kind of starts to focus on being more present here consistently, and now that Center City and West Philly are two separate churches. And so he's going to kick us off with our new sermon series next week. And so for this week, we'll look at one more kind of bonus psalm here for our series. And so as Joy read for us, we'll look at this sort of special genre psalm from Psalm 110, this messianic psalm. It is a royal psalm, which is one of the genres that we looked at, Psalm 2. But it's also called a messianic psalm, as I said. So a psalm that points directly in a prophetic nature to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ. And so as we began this sermon series way back in the middle of the summer, Psalms was meant to be kind of a songbook for God's people, for God's people. It gives language for God's people to use and to have, especially as we bring the full range of thoughts and emotions and situations to God in prayer and in song. And so and Jesus, being the ultimate Israelite, the ultimate representation of the people of God, the champion of God's people, if that's who he is, it makes sense that when you view scripture that way, that Jesus is the ultimate Israelite, that the Psalms are seen as pointing to Christ, right? All the Psalms are seen as pointing to Christ in some way. But the messianic Psalms, and there's a handful of them throughout the book of Psalms, they speak more directly, more prophetically about the Messiah, right? These Psalms are often cited in the New Testament as literally, being fulfilled in some way by the things that Jesus did, his earthly ministry, just like a prophecy, essentially. And so this week we're looking at this messianic psalm that points us to Jesus, points God's people to the Messiah. Even though this was written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ would be born, God gave these psalms to his people, even these psalms that pointed forward to something that perhaps didn't pertain as directly to kind of immediate, things. He gave these psalms to his people in that time to have hope in a coming Messiah, describing the kind of Messiah that they were placing their future-oriented faith in. And so our outline for this morning is going to be Jesus is the ultimate king, Jesus is the ultimate priest, And Jesus is the ultimate priest king, right? So Jesus is the ultimate king, ultimate priest, and the ultimate priest king, right? And I'll walk us through kind of what that means. And so let's bow one more time in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin here. Lord, we ask you, God, to speak through your word. Lord, these are not my words, ultimately. And even the words spoken out loud, Lord, are limited. But Lord, we know that you desire to speak into each of our lives. And so Lord, speak through your word, speak through me. Open up our hearts and minds at this time, Lord, to hear you, to experience you, to encounter you, that our lives would be strengthened, renewed, and transformed. We thank you for this time to worship you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So first, Jesus as the ultimate king, right? Jesus is the ultimate king. As I said, this is still in the genre of a royal psalm, which is a broader genre. These were psalms, royal psalms were psalms that dealt with different things just regarding the king. Yes, again, as I said, all the psalms in different ways point to Jesus, ultimately, sometimes more directly than others. But certainly many of the royal psalms, especially, were regarding the king at that time, not just, you know, future Jesus, but the king at that moment in time, namely, you know, David or his descendants. Psalm 20 is an example of this. It's a prayer for the king's success in battle. Psalm 18 and 21 are, you know, thanking God for military victories of King David. And yes, even those psalms, in a less direct way, do point to Jesus, ultimately. But how do we know, you know, that Psalm 10 here is a messianic psalm, directly speaking to Jesus, and not sort of this both-and thing that's going on, you know, regarding the immediate king at the time? How do we know this? Well, something really cool and kind of mysterious happens in verse 1. Well, sort of in verse 1, right? So in the majority of the Bible, there are these headers for different sections of passages. Most of these headers, right, the bold font at the top of each section that kind of gives you a little snippet of what is to come, most of these were actually not part of the original manuscripts and were added on much later by translators and editors of, you know, who made these different translations of Scripture. And for the most part, they do help us just to kind of have breaks in the text, and the titles themselves usually are helpful in knowing, you know, generally what the section is about. And so they're helpful, right? It isn't inspired or original to the manuscripts that our Bibles are based off of, but it isn't some kind of like problematic thing. But it's still good to know that the Bible was not originally recorded exactly in that way, and those were provided for us later. However, in the Psalms, we do have what we call superscriptions, which are different from just section titles or headers, right? If you use Bible Gateway like me, I had it pulled up when I was preparing this message, you can go to the settings and turn off headers, but sit at my right hand or something like that is the title for Psalm 110, but something doesn't go away that's bolded and at the top, the superscription, right? Because these were part of the original Hebrew manuscripts, right? A majority of the Psalms have some sort of superscription, superscript, which mention things like authorship, or musical instruction, right? Since again, this was a songbook for God's people. And sometimes they include some kind of historical note that's relevant to the psalm. But you could argue the superscript here in Psalm 110, this superscript, is perhaps the most important superscript of all superscripts, right? And I'm not being dramatic here, I don't think, right? A super duper script, if you will, right? This psalm has the superscript. What doesn't go away when you tick untick header, a psalm of David, right? Oh my goodness, so super duper, right? Well, in and of itself, right, that may not, you know, be so spectacular. It's just like many other psalms that say probably the exact same thing of David, a psalm of David or something like that. But the opening line of the actual psalm here starts with, "The Lord says to my Lord." The Lord says to my Lord. So this is David, the king of Israel at the time, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, and we know it's Yahweh, Lord, because it's all caps, you know, in the Bible, L-O-R-D. And if you never noticed that, that's another fun little, you know, Bible nerd thing for you too, right? Anytime it's all caps, Lord, it's referring to the Yahweh God. So the psalm is saying, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord. right? David is saying this. King David is saying, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord. And again, this is a Psalm of David. So David's Lord. And Lord, with just a capital L in the English translation, could refer to a master or just a general lowercase Lord, or commonly the king, right? But David, while king over Israel, he's the king here in this time, is writing this psalm that God is inspiring him to write. The Lord Yahweh says to my David's Lord. So what's going on there, right? It's kind of weird. What's going on? Some people might think that it was some sort of kind of assistant, a courtier, I don't know, who was writing this psalm for David, which wasn't uncommon to have some sort of assistant write down, record the text for you. And so in that case, Yahweh would be speaking to the assistant's Lord, David, and so on and so forth. But putting that up against other instances that are similar to this doesn't quite hold up. And if you need ultimate proof of this, Jesus himself reads this psalm as David calling someone else my Lord. David calling my Lord. In Matthew 22, 41 to 45, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about what they think about what the Messiah, right? What the Pharisees think about the Messiah. He's asking them. And basically in that exchange, in that conversation, he cites this very psalm and says that David did write this psalm. David, referring to God, Yahweh, talking to his, David's Lord, is referring kind of prophetically to him, to Jesus. So all that to say, we see through some cool textual things that you may not be aware of if you're just kind of quickly reading through these cool textual things, these cross-references, and Jesus' very own stamp of approval, that this is indeed a messianic psalm. Right? David talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, we see a proclamation of the kind of king that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is. Right? Which, again, is our first point here. So Jesus is the ultimate king. Verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So King David is writing, again, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, almost like a fly on the wall, right? That's the perspective that we're kind of getting here, that God Yahweh says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Psalm 110 actually is the most often quoted, not just Psalm, but Old Testament reference that gets quoted in the New Testament, in the most frequent. Different parts of the psalm are quoted, you know, throughout the New Testament. But verse 1 here is the part of this psalm that is most frequently quoted. Anytime you read about how Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, or about God placing all things under Jesus' feet, and he has authority over all things and over the church, anytime you're reading things like that, it's referencing, whether directly or a little bit more indirectly, this exact psalm and this verse in this psalm. It's a reference to Psalm 110. It's highlighting that Jesus has an authority that within the economy of the Trinity, the dynamics that, you know, that mysteriously works out, that Jesus' authority is given to him by God the Father. And then verse 2 continues on this idea. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's a uniquely personal kind of relationship between the Yahweh God, all caps Lord, here, and Jesus, right? Jesus is not just any other king, or he's not just some descendant, some future descendant of David who will, you know, in the future be the king. But there's a unique, and as we understand it, messianic quality to this king's relationship to the Yahweh God, right? There's something unique and mysterious here, right? God hands Jesus the scepter with which he will rule. It's the same as when Jesus himself proclaims that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, right? As he sends his disciples out in the Great Commission. And surely, right, we in the modern age, in the current age, are privileged to know that these words point forward to Jesus Christ. It helps us to understand him more deeply, more richly. But you could imagine that for David and the readers at that time, right, they didn't have as crystal clear of an idea of who this coming Messiah was going to be and what he was going to be like. Yes, there may have been, you know, a sense of excitement and anticipation as they would you know, read scriptures like this and or sing it, perhaps. But these prophetic words were so precious to them as they put their future faith in this Messiah, right? Their future faith in a Messiah that would come one day and rule in this way and be this kind of king. But we know this Jesus, right, on this side of history. We know this Jesus. We know the kind of king that Jesus is, right? From our point in history, we can see the ultimate king that these words were pointing forward to. So what does it mean, right? What does it mean that Jesus is the ultimate king, right? Is this just some sort of symbolic or dramatic language so that we can sing it in the songs that we like to sing? Is he just a figurative king of kings, or is Jesus truly the king, authoritative, and is he reigning in the earth even right now? I know for probably many of us today, our perspective on earthly rulers and leaders may not be something that inherently points us to Jesus Christ and his kingship, right? And the heavenly king. And that's not really, I'm not trying to make a political statement on, you know, the state of our nation currently or anything like that. It's just the reality of life. It feels like every week we get some news about how broken our world is in some way or another. I was just talking with some of the fellow leaders of our church yesterday. We had a leaders' day, and part of that day was spent lamenting together about different things. But in that conversation, we were lamenting together about how we too often hear about some tragic event or something like that, and how, if we're totally honest, we have become numb to these things, right? We have become far too numb about these things. And somewhere in there, I think, is a yearning for the king that we know who is in control to reign in his power and in his healing love, right? There's a yearning for that as we look around at the brokenness, right? As Christians who believe that Jesus truly is the ultimate king, we can pray these things even. We can cry out to him. We can bring our lamentations and our cries for mercy and justice and healing and protection. We can bring these things to him because he's the ultimate king, right? I think that's at first it sounds encouraging, and it is, of course, but it's also a very sobering truth to sit with as well, right? Because if Jesus is king, we believe he reigns even now, and yet we see so much brokenness around us. And so does that cause our hearts to think that because that brokenness still exists, it must mean that Jesus isn't truly in control, or that he's not powerful enough to do something about it, that somehow this isn't all actually true? Or do we wrestle with this truth? And though it might seem like that at first, we wrestle with it, that though it may seem to be at odds with the reality around us, it causes us not to become numb to all the tragedies that we see. Rather, it empowers us to pray boldly, to pray full of gospel hope for the things that are happening around us. And I'll be the first to admit that that's not easy. That's much easier said than done, especially, you know, up here from the pulpit. But what is it that we truly believe, right, about Jesus as the ultimate king? Do we think Jesus' kingship is, it's just good enough for me, right? It's good enough for me in my situation, me, myself, and I, to have my little slice of comfort for my requests, the things that I need in my life to be taken care of, my ticket to heaven, and so I don't really care about everything that happens out there. Is that the king that we worship personally in our faith? Yes, Jesus as the ultimate king does mean that he has worked redemption for you, for his people, for me. And that is definitely not a small thing. I'm not downplaying that. But if it just stops there, right? If it just stops there, you have your ticket to heaven, and there's no further aligning of our hearts with our king. and the things that he cares about, like justice and mercy, then are we really serving him? Is he really the king of your life? Are we really exalting him in our hearts as the ultimate king? Or is he just, again, reduced to this personal genie to give us the things that help us to get along with our lives? Jesus, as the ultimate king that we see in Psalm 110, has come to save us. He has. But he's also come to rule over the earth until the day that all of his enemies are under his feet. And all things will be made new. It's both taking his kingship and his reign now. It's talking about his kingship and his reign now, and his victorious, glorious kingship into eternity as well. Second, Jesus as the ultimate priest. Jesus as the ultimate priest, right? So back in the Old Testament times, the priests played a vital role for the Israelites that was quite different from, obviously, the vital role that the king played for Israel, right? While the king was primarily anointed to rule over the people, to carry out military leadership, to exercise authority by royal decrees, they were not to perform religious rituals or sacrifices, right? They were not allowed to do that. That was the duty of the priests. The priests served as mediators between God and his people. They were the ones that performed the rituals and sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. The king represented God's rule on earth, while the priests mediated the relationship between a holy God and his people. One of the primary ways that the priests did this was to take the animal that was brought to the temple or to the tabernacle by the Israelites, by the worshiper, and have the worshiper lay their hands on the animal that they brought and symbolically kind of transfer their sins to this animal, to this unblemished animal. And then have the animal killed, and then the blood is sprinkled on the altar to represent purification and atonement for their sins. And then the cut pieces of the animal were burned to offer a pleasing aroma to God, right? And the priest would, you know, assist and lead in this ritual, in this process. And that was how Israelites worshipped and atoned for their sins in Old Testament times, in the priesthood period. Now, this was the duty that what I just described was the duty of the regular priests who did this daily and regularly. But on very special occasion, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the high priest, who was the highest ranking priest, the leader of the priestly order, and had to be in direct line of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first Levitical priest, the high priest would once a year, on the Day of Atonement, offer a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. This was like a special occasion, once a year. He would enter into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was this innermost room of the tabernacle or the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which was represented God's presence with his people, his very presence with his people. Remember, this was long before Jesus came, right? But he would go in and offer the blood of a bull for his own sins, and then offer a goat for the sins of the people, for the nation of Israel. And there's even this Jewish legend that this was such a sacred and holy thing, this sacred and holy act, that they would tie a rope around the high priest's leg in the case that they heard him drop dead right before the holiness of God. And then they would be able to retrieve his body by pulling out the dead body and not have to go into the holy places themselves. I found out that this is actually not actually in Scripture. It's just a legend. And so if I've said that before from the pulpit, which I might have, please forgive me, and that's not canon. But still, nonetheless, I think there's no biblical basis for it, but it gives you an idea of how sacred, how holy this was. Now, what does it mean then that Jesus is the ultimate priest, the ultimate great high priest? Not just a high priest for his time, but the ultimate priest, right? Because the Levitical priesthood, the system that I kind of just briefly described, it was still ultimately insufficient, right? It wasn't enough. The priests were still mere humans, and they had to, you know, do these rituals over and over because it never sufficiently made the people perfect with God, never perfectly restored their relationship with God. But Jesus, as the ultimate priest, did offer such a sacrifice that was perfect. And his sacrifice wasn't a literal goat, let alone some super holy goat, or the greatest of all time goat, a goat, right? Jesus offered something that truly was perfect, something not symbolically spotless, but truly sinless and holy and righteous. Right? He offered his own life as the perfect spotless Lamb of God. Unlike the high priests in King David's day, he didn't need to sacrifice once for himself and then again for Israel, but is himself the perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. It did fully satisfy God's holiness. His sacrifice established a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people, where the insufficient, limited sacrifices of the Old Testament time were no longer needed. That's why we don't do this anymore. Now, as Jesus has offered himself as the ultimate great high priest, mediating between God and his people in this sacrificial, in this perfectly sufficient way once and for all, what then does it mean that Jesus is not just the ultimate king and not just the ultimate priest, but also the ultimate priest king? Right? Why does that deserve its own point? Right? There must be something unique about that, and there is. Well, if verse 1, as I mentioned, verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted verse throughout the New Testament, talking about sitting at the right hand of God and all authority, you know, his enemies being under his feet, then verse 4 serves as kind of the counter to that, where it's not about the quantity, you know, the amount of times that it's quoted throughout Scripture, but the quality in a sense, right? Hebrews, verse 4 has the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 7 that serves as a commentary on that very verse, expounding on it and describing what it means, right? Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So what does that mean? That Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here's where we're gonna you know, Bible nerd out one more time, one last time, right? So Melchizedek is someone mentioned very few times in the Old Testament, very few times and very brief, right? Once, briefly in Genesis 14, when Abraham, then known as Abram, rescued Lot, his nephew, and then meets Melchizedek and another king. And in that short, you know, few verses, Melchizedek is described as both a king and yet is also called priest of God Most High. He's a king and he's the priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham, and then Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek, which is an acknowledgement of his priestly authority. And aside from that short interaction in Genesis 14, we have mention of him here in Psalm 110, and then that's it. That's all we have, right? Mention of him is brief in the Old Testament. Right? He's mysterious. But as I mentioned, Hebrews 7 explains his significance and how he's actually very closely, directly tied to Jesus and foreshadows Jesus in many ways. See, Jesus is the ultimate priest king. But that's actually, just even before talking about what that means, that in and of itself is an unusual pairing, right? Not just unusual, but it was actually forbidden. It was actually typically forbidden for the priest and a king to be priestly or vice versa, right? Levitical priests had to be from the line of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the high priest had to be this direct descendant of Aaron. Meanwhile, kings were from the line of Judah, right, in the line of David. So according to Mosaic law, there technically couldn't be a priest king, right? That was maybe an oxymoron, right, in a sense. It's like if a judge ruling over a particular case also functioned as the defense attorney for the accused in the very same, you know, court case. It just couldn't be. And there are some examples that highlight this in Scripture. Some of the kings who did attempt to fulfill priestly duties, they were severely punished for it, actually, right? King Saul offered a burnt offering, which was a priestly duty, against God's command. And because of this sin, because of that, his dynasty was cut off. And that's why it eventually goes to David, King David. King Uzziah, right, famously from Isaiah chapter 6, right? King Uzziah, who reigned over Judah about 200 years after King David, unlawfully entered the temple to burn incense, which was, again, something that was reserved strictly for the priests. And the priests even tried to warn him and stop him from doing so, and he did it anyway. And then he was struck with leprosy and then had to live in isolation because of his leprosy until he died. So needless to say, right, under the laws of Israel at that time, a priest king was simply not a thing. But maybe some of you are bigger Bible nerds than me, and some of you are sharp, and you know that Genesis 14, when we're dealing with Abraham, where Melchizedek is mentioned, is before Moses' time, right, when Israel received the law. It happens before. And so, but what's happening here is not just that it's a legal loophole, so then technically, you know, he could be a priest king. But Melchizedek, this priest king, he represents a royal priesthood that transcends the Levitical system altogether. A royal, eternal priesthood, right? His encounter with Abraham in Genesis 14 shows a priesthood that is eternal and superior, right? Not based on genealogy or ancestry or ritual, but on righteousness and peace, right? This is from Hebrews 7 directly. And so for Jesus to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical priest system, it means Jesus, as this kind of priest, is in accordance with an eternal and mysterious and greater priesthood than the Levitical priesthood. Not only that, but Jesus, as the priest king, simply supersedes the limited Levitical system altogether. He supersedes the many, many kings that came and went, all of them ultimately falling short, even the best of them. That's what this psalm is pointing forward to, this Messiah that would be like this. And as highly esteemed as a king figure may have been, Jesus is not only a king who reigns and fights for us and commands us to be obedient followers. He does do those things, but he's a perfectly righteous king. He's a perfectly righteous king. And he's also the great priest who perfectly mediates between us and God. And in all the ways that we are, you know, unable to fulfill the requirements that God commands of us, Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice so that we now are considered righteous as he is perfectly righteous. Right? He is the priest king embodying a transcendent kingship and embodying a transcendent priesthood. As contradictory as it is to have a judge, as I kind of quickly alluded to before or mentioned before, as contradictory as it is to have a judge who's also serving as the defense attorney in the very same court case, all right, someone who's supposed to uphold, you know, true justice while also advocating for the accused, as contradictory as that is, that's precisely what the triune God is for us, the guilty, what this messianic psalm is getting at. The reality is that we are the guilty criminals on trial, standing before a holy God and a just God, facing the righteous judgment that our sins truly deserve. The law condemns us and pronounces a verdict of guilt, no room for compromise. But Jesus, the coming Messiah, our priest king, steps in and he takes our place before the judge. He bears the punishment for our sins, satisfying the demands of justice perfectly, and offers himself and takes our place. And on the cross, while Jesus was in the process of doing this very thing, offering himself on our behalf, he cried out with a loud voice, saying the words of another messianic psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The first time that Jesus, in his humanity, voices the anguish of being forsaken, but speaking not from a divine sonship, not in that moment, not calling out Father as he normally did, but my God, because he cried out from the depths of our guilt,
and separation before a holy God. Our perfect, ultimate priest king, he endured the treachery of the cross so that in all the ways that the priesthood fell short to truly atone for our sins, had to do it over and over and over again, he would be the perfect atonement once and for all. And in all the ways that the kings of this earth, even now, fall utterly short, he endured it so that he could be our true champion. Not just that we are then declared not guilty, but that when a perfectly holy and just God looks at us now, looks upon us, he fully delights in us. He fully delights in us. We are brought into the family of God, and he calls us his very sons and daughters. Church, this is our God, Savior and Lord, holy and just, yet gracious and merciful, the Lion and the Lamb, the King of Kings, and yet the humble King who washed his disciples' feet, the ultimate priest king who reigns with power and all authority, yet full of tender love and patient love. Brothers and sisters, may we always be striving to truly and fully know the God that we serve. That no matter your feelings of unworthiness, that you stand before God the judge, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And when you feel disappointed and hopeless because of the brokenness that we see all around us, that we serve a king who does reign in power, and he's making all things new. And so until the day that we see our priest king face to face, this is the hope and joy that we proclaim. The priest king who reigns and redeems forever. Let's pray.